Now, some of you, I think, are probably of a generation brought up maybe in Scotland who, as you were being brought up, church going was just something that you did. Some of you have told me that, you know, church going was something that sat very comfortably with you, and especially in the society in which you were being reared. You went to Sunday school because that's what you did, Boys Brigade maybe. Some of you went to church on Sundays, and some of you have said to me even more than once. And that's what you said because you did that in these days. One of the things that's true of Scotland today is that's not how it is. And in fact, some of our younger families here, some of those who are in university, some of those who are in high school, if they are intent at all in living as Christians in Scotland today, it's just not what you do to go to church. In fact, going to church, speaking about the things of God, about Jesus, is just actually making them seem down like odd. They almost feel, if I can put it in a very strong way, at times those who are younger in this generation in which we live, it almost feels as though they feel like freaks because they feel so different to those around them. And maybe by some unkind folks, maybe they are viewed as freaks. Here's the funny thing, though. Those of you who were brought up in a Scotland where that was the kind of natural thing to do were actually living, according to the Bible, in an abnormal culture. Not normal. And in fact, our young people who are feeling themselves just really out of sorts with the society in which they are living and growing up in are actually living in something which is much more biblically normal. And that's why we have been seeing over the last few weeks, and it comes up again today, that those who are living in this culture of Scotland and trying to live for Jesus Christ as a Christian feel like aliens, feel like strangers, feel alongside, living like they're alongside a society in which it's so difficult to kind of resonate. And actually, according to the Bible, that's normal. And one of the things that Peter is trying to impress upon these Christians who are living in that kind of environment across the whole of Turkey is you are strangers. You are living as aliens in a world because, he doesn't put it this way, but Paul does in another place, because you're citizens of a different world. You're citizens of heaven. Your identity is first and foremost not tied up with being, in our case, Scottish or resident of Scotland, but actually somewhere completely different, somewhere that's not natural, somewhere, in fact, that's supernatural, and that is, of course, with God himself. So chapter 1, verse 1 spoke about this fact that they are God's elect, strangers in the world. And chapter 2, verse 11, which we read today, says, "Dear friends, I urge you as, it's not even like you feel, no, you are aliens and strangers in the world." Here's the thing that he wants to encourage them. You feel somewhat dislocated from the society in which you're living? Well, be aware that what you're living out, what you as a Christian are living out, what you as church are living out is not a social construct. It's actually not the case. Some people might say that of you, that you are simply living out some kind of social construct that we call church. It's not a social construct. This is a supernatural construction. A supernatural construction. It's God who is building what they are and what we are, if we believe in the Lord Jesus, a part of. God's building. And we're going to see something of this. And how does that come about? Well, I'm going to use three very straightforward headings just to try and navigate our way through. I am pretty sure I'm going to run out of time, and therefore I'll cut short what I'm going to say. But they're going to be new birth, new building, and a new beauty. New birth, new building, new beauty. And the first one, of course, is new birth. And verse 23 of chapter 1, if you glance down at your Bibles, tells us why I'm having this heading, a new birth, because it says there, "For you," he's speaking to these Christians scattered all the way through Turkey, "for you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And then verse 25, just at the tail end of it, it says, and this was the word that was preached to you. Now, some of us are still young and single and not been exposed to this. Some of us have been through this a couple of times. But can I just say to those who haven't any experience of this, childbirth is no ordinary dull affair. It's pretty dramatic and it's pretty exciting. And May, who was reading earlier, she was a lecturer in midwifery, and we've got another midwife training here. They know all about what happens at the moment of birth, and it's pretty dramatic. I actually remember when our first daughter was being born. I have to say, though, some mums like to scream and shout and bawl and other things. Anita didn't. She was quite quiet. But she was squeezing my hand to such a degree that it was painful. And I remember in the drama of what was happening, I remember contemplating for a wee moment, would it be okay if I said to Anita, this is hurting me, could you stop that, please? I pondered on this for quite a few moments, and as I saw the fingers on my hand going white, I still decided that it probably wasn't safe to make that request known. And so I just, you know, suffered the pain of the moment. Childbirth is wonderful, but it is pretty much dramatic. Because you see, here's the thing. One minute, there is no visible life. And then, extraordinarily, there is visible life. One minute, there's no visible life. And then, extraordinarily, there is visible life. And even though the baby themselves might be unaware of how they got to that point, at some point as they start to grow up and look back, at some point they know that they were born. In fact, so much do they know that they were born at some point that they celebrate it every year with candles and a cake. And they expect people to give them gifts because that was such a special moment. Peter is speaking here with a picture of new birth, a spiritual birth, not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. And it's dramatic. You don't just slip into it. There's something amazing that's happening here. He uses this expression in verse 22, that you have been born again. Verse 23, you've been born again. He's speaking about a second birth, and that second birth is now not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. I suspect that for some of us here, even still, we know our Bibles, but I suspect that some of us have met overzealous Christians, some who might be overbearing in the way that they speak. And they use expressions like being born again, and you find it an uncomfortable expression, or maybe even you have some kind of inner sense of hostility towards it. It just seems to characterize things about Christians that you don't like. But notwithstanding that, right, and I'm neither pleading for how they might have appeared to you or not, can I just say to you that actually the expression itself comes straight from the lips in the first place of Jesus himself. It's Jesus in John chapter 3. Who, when he's talking to Nicodemus, who's an expert in the law, an expert in religion, he knows religious stuff inside out. He himself is a religious man. He would be going to places like this, they would have called it the synagogue at that time, to apparently worship God. And yet when Jesus is speaking to him, it's a bit like Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I know you know all about this stuff. I know that you're a religious man. I know that you think you're an expert and other people think you're an expert in this stuff, but you need to be born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born again. That's Jesus' reality. And what Jesus is especially emphasizing in that case at that time to Nicodemus is the silent, unseen work of God, the Holy Spirit. Here in Peter is speaking of the same necessity, but he's not saying to them, you need to be born again. He's actually making sense of what has actually happened to them. He's speaking about the kind of external, visible circumstances in which they came to this new birth, to be born again. So verse 23, you have been born again. It's a different word he's using to that which Jesus used. But what he then tells them in verse 23, how they came to that new birth. And what he says in verse 23 is, for you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of one that's imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And that word of the Lord, verse 25, stands forever. And that's the word that was preached to you. How visibly did they come to be born again? Well, there was an inevitability that that seed that we were hearing about with the children, the word of God, was sown. And it found such a place in their hearts that it began to germinate and bring a new spiritual life to them. If I could put it this way to you, the environment in which that they were brought to faith was this sowing of God's word, this preaching and hearing and receiving of God's word, the gospel certainly in part, but actually bigger than that, all of what God might have been speaking to them as his word was preached in all its fullness. And the midwife, as it were, unseen at this time, is actually God the Holy Spirit, who's helping to bring birth and life into the open by his power through that seed that has been sown, this imperishable seed, this seed that lasts forever. It's not a seed, it's not a word, it's not a story, it's not an ancient message that by its oldness then becomes redundant. It's a word that's everlasting, generation to generation, and focuses down, as we're going to see, right down onto the purposes of God sending his son Jesus into the world to call back to himself a people, to give birth to a new people, a new birth. Peter doesn't finish, though, with that little picture of birth and children and babies and infancy, just with the idea of the life being born. But actually, he continues in verse 2 of chapter 2, because he's got the idea about then, well, then what happens? What happens then when you're born? Well, like any baby that wants to grow, any baby that's going to live, any baby that's going to thrive, it craves something. And what it craves, of course, is its mother's milk. And so Peter says there in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Why? What's the pure spiritual milk? Well, the pure spiritual milk in some of your Bibles you might be holding in the King James Version actually says it's sincere milk of the Word. As newborn babes, the King James Version says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is there is an expectation, like any baby, that we grow up. There's an expectation that we thrive, as it were, in our new birth. And the thing that Peter is impressing upon them is that the chief way to grow that up in our faith, the chief way to grow up as Christians, is to take this new, pure spiritual milk, which is God's word. It's pretty straightforward. We've been thinking about it with the children. We've been singing about it. But I know for some of you it sounds terribly dull, but actually this is where God grows us, through the reading and receiving and listening to his word. Not just in Sundays. If you love coming to church on a Sunday, and contrary to the laughter that some of you will have when I say this, I know some of you love it when we read God's word and when we preach on it. But that's not enough. You know, once a week for what, 20 minutes, 25, 30 minutes, 35 minutes if you're lucky some Sunday, is not enough. It's not enough. And you can't feed a baby once a week and think that the baby's going to thrive. We really need to imbibe, to suck up God's word as he gives it to us so that we might grow up. And this is what Peter's saying to them. As they feel themselves dislocated and out of sorts and trying to navigate their way through life in this world as aliens and strangers living across Turkey, he's saying to them, well, the way you do this is to grow up. And the way you grow up is to really listen to what God is saying to you about life, about you, about the world, about Jesus, about his spirit, about all the good things that he wants you to know and to grow up into and grow out of. So as newborn babies, desire sincere milk of the word, as the King James Version puts it, that you may grow up thereby. Let me just, before I move on to a second heading, though, let me say this. Notice this. You don't accumulate knowledge about Christian things and get to a level where you say, now I'm a Christian. Oh, and now I know so much, I could be considered a Christian. But, I mean, I guess in some ways that's the mistake that Nicodemus was making, where he thought himself an expert and people thought he was an expert. But that didn't make him belong to the Lord. Or it might be you think, okay, I will accumulate good actions or good things in life. I'll do so many good things in life. Now I can consider myself a Christian because I'm really doing so many Christian things. Then I'm therefore a Christian. What is actually being said here is, no, there's a dramatic change that God brings into our lives, that God effects within us, deep within us, by the preached word, by the spoken word, that we, as we heard before, listen to and obey. So there it says in verse 22, now that you've purified yourselves, that's been set apart, by obeying the truth, there's an obedience to what has been heard. There's a coming to faith by that acceptance of that word preached. And God himself is the one who's planting his word deep within us. God the Spirit is the one who puts that word in there so fruitfully and helpfully that it then starts to grow and grow. God is at work in us. And then, of course, we do grow up and we do learn things and we do things, but we do them as Christians and we learn them as Christians. We learn them as ones who belong now to Christ, to God. Let me put it this way. When we're born again by this powerful word of God, by the midwifery of the Holy Spirit, we get growing and inevitably then we get going as we walk through life the way that God wants us to walk. There's a new birth. There's also a new building. A new building. Now, when you read through all the words of section, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4 through to verse 10, there are lots of images that pour out here. And you can see, if you know your Bible at all, chiefly they're from the Old Testament. It's almost like Peter is mining the experience of the people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament and taking it up and using it and saying, this is expanded now into the church. That you, who may not be Jews at all across Turkey, but Gentiles, non-Jews, he now takes these images from the Old Testament and he begins to apply them in a radically wonderful and new way to those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And the first thing that he wants to bring to their attention, and I think Peter's thinking about the temple. He's thinking about that temple that was in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, where people had to come there in order to worship God, in order to bring their sacrifices to God, in order to hear of God, to be present with God. They would come up to that one location, the temple. It was made of stones, and, you know, different material, hard material fabrics and so on. He's thinking of that, but what he begins by saying is this. Everything is now going to be built around this, and that is that you come to him, verse 4, who is a living stone. As you come to him, the living stone. And of course, what he's speaking about fundamentally, foundationally, is, of course, Jesus Christ, the living stone, because though he lived and died, was raised to new life, is a living Lord and Savior. And Peter's using an image here. He's using a picture that is of a stone, but it's not any kind of stone. It's a living stone. And it's the one that we come to. Now, go back to my starting point. Some of you were brought up coming to church. Some of you were brought up going to Boys Brigade. Some of you might associate yourselves with some other kind of way that you institutionally came close to God, as you thought. But what Peter's saying is, actually, the only way for our lives to be built and founded properly before God is when we come to the living stone, Jesus Christ. Think about it, those of you who were growing up in that kind of environment where it's just the thing that you do. Can you think, am I conscious of not just a time back then, but today, Am I conscious that I'm actually coming not just to this place, Maxwell Mern's building, not just to this thing that we are called a church, but I am actually coming to him who is the living stone. Now, you don't need to look far to see verse 4 played out around us. As you see in verse 4, that this living stone has been rejected by people. Look at what it says. You come to the living stone, rejected by people, but rejected by men. You see that. So you don't need to worry or wonder what's happening, because I'm wanting to come to this living stone, Jesus Christ, but people are rejecting him. That's normal. It's not good. It's sad. It's tragic. It takes them to a destiny that's awful, but it's normal in the sense that it's not unusual. But then look what it says about the one that you come to, this living stone. Verse 4. He is chosen by God. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He is precious to him. Jesus is precious to God. He may be ignored by people. He may be insulted by people. But every time they ignore him, they ignore the one who has chosen him. Every time they insult him, Jesus Christ, they insult the one to whom he is so precious. Now, this is so obvious, it hardly needs to be said, right? But if there's somebody who's precious to you, who you care about, who you love, and you hear somebody insulting them, and especially with regard to the Lord Jesus, insulting them in a way that is completely illegitimate and not only unkind, but actually untrue, which would be the case with the Lord Jesus. But if that was something that happened to a person who's precious to you, you would feel what, some degree of reaction, wouldn't you? Somewhere on a scale, depending how precious they are and what you are like, I guess, as a person, and how much you care just generally about anything, there'll be some kind of reaction on a scale, would there not be? Somewhere there would be some kind of sad reaction, somewhere on a scale that goes from maybe a little bit right up to you're really saddened by what they're saying. And depending what kind of person you are and you know how you view things, there might be a reaction which starts on a scale and it's not only sadness, but you're angry. Because that's just not appropriate. It's just not right. And you feel the impact of it even more because this person is precious to you. There are people who reject Jesus Christ outright. There are people who say things that are just absolutely awful about Jesus. God, the Father, who chose him, purposed him, planned for him to come, sent him into the world that he might bring to God a people by his sinless life, by his awful death on the cross out of love for that people, that he would be raised from the dead, that he would ascend back into glory, is not only saddened when we say things that are wrong about Jesus and hurt by these untrue, false, unkind, hurtful words, but angry. How dare we treat his precious son, the living stone, this way. But we don't. We don't. We don't, because we've come to this living stone. And not only does he become precious to God, but then later, as we see, he also becomes precious to us. He's chosen by God, verse 4. He's precious to God, verse 4. And in verse 6, it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." Now, cornerstone is a strange word to most of us. And I don't want to be critical of Peter, but I think he's mixing his metaphors. As maybe if some of you English teachers were marking a page, you know, I think you'd be kind of saying, you're not being consistent here. I don't think Peter's being consistent. He's changed the picture now from childbirth to farming about the word that's sown, this preached word that's sown, and now he's changed it again into architecture, and he's talking about the building of that building. I think in his mind he's thinking about the temple, and he's talking about this living stone, Jesus Christ, being the cornerstone. And of course, this cornerstone is an important stone. It's that stone that's laid, first of all. It's the stone, I believe, from which all other stones are then laid. So it has to be laid very carefully and properly, and then things are laid out from it and then up on top of it. You might call it not just a first stone, that cornerstone, but you might call it a foundational stone. This living stone, Jesus Christ, is the foundation the first one and foundation. But he's also, as he's called here, the capstone. So notice in verse 6, to begin with, see, I lay the stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And then as it goes on into verse 7, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And it's almost like a capstone is like the kind of coping stone or finishing part on top of a wall. It's not foundational, but in a sense, it protects the wall. It's like the last thing that's put on top. So this living stone is like the foundation and the final stone. He's everything. He's the first. He's the last. He supports and he protects. He is basically the most important one in this building. He is both foundational and also final stone, capstone and cornerstone. This is this living stone to whom they have come, and rightly so, because only he who is that kind of living stone can then do what he is doing with them. Verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is what he's doing, this living stone. You and I, when we become Christians, are brought to a wonderful new birth. And that's very personal. And in fact, for some of you, it may have been done very privately. But he never brings us to that new birth in order to leave us just on our own as single Christians, me in my little corner worshiping God. He is always then building us together as living stones into a new building, as he would call it. He's thinking about that tabernacle, that tent, that temple. He's building us into a place where God is present, where God is served, where God is worshipped, where God is offered sacrifices, not of animals, but of thanksgiving, of praise, of good things that we want to do for him in this world. So the temple that he has in his mind, he's switching it. He's saying, it's not a building that Jesus is architecturally creating. It's you. It's the people of God. He's making a people like a building that will be the place where God will be served. Where is God served? He's served out from his church. The new living stones, which is you and me, built upon the cornerstone, capped off with the capstone, who of course is Jesus. And in the imagery of the Old Testament, you know, in that tabernacle or tent, it used to be the case that there was only priests who could make these offerings on God's on man's behalf to God. Now he's saying, this is amazing. This is wonderful. See, you guys who are spread throughout Turkey, who are feeling a little bit of out of sorts, you are not only now brought to belong to God, but you've got an amazing privilege of serving him like priests. You don't have to have priests. Now, men in funny clothing to come into God's presence, to do things on your behalf before God or for God, you can do it yourself because you are like priests. Verse 5, you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's you and me. You know, one of the reasons that in the Church of Scotland and other Presbyterian congregations, we never get called priests, those of us who stand up front, we never get called priests. And the reason for that is because we only need one priest now, who is Jesus himself. And actually, don't call me a priest or others in the kind of Presbyterian world, because actually, we're now all priests. We can now all come to God in serving God and offering our spiritual sacrifices, as it were, through, as he says, Jesus Christ. So at the tail end of verse 5, you're being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, this living stone. It's an extraordinary thing he wants to do here as Peter speaks to these people, because he's basically wall-to-wall encouragement. And when you, which we don't have time to do, when you read through from verse 9 onwards about what they now have as a new identity, you'll see that they're chosen themselves. They're a royal priesthood. They're a new nation. Their identity now is with one another before God. They're a people belonging to God, and they've got this great calling to praise him, as we've been singing earlier. And verse 7, let me just say this and then finish off with this new building. Now you who believe, verse 7, this stone is precious. we have been brought to a place where we're beginning to see the value in Jesus, the honor of Jesus, that God puts in Jesus. As God saw Jesus, the living stone is precious. So we who have been brought to faith, verse 7, also now begin to see him as precious. If you look at verse 7, to those who don't believe, it speaks, today I don't want to worry about them. Today I want to say, yes, but he's precious to me. Yes, he's precious to us. And the one thing we want to try and encourage one another to and insist that each of us see so clearly here in Maxwell Mearns Castle Church is that the precious one is Jesus Christ. The precious one is Jesus Christ. And it's on him not only do we believe, but our lives then are founded. In the Lord of the Rings, you know that little unattractive character called Gollum or Gollum? You know who I'm speaking about, some of you? Lord of the Rings. You know, the thing that's so passionate to him is that he gets his hand on the ring. And it's a very interesting thing that when you start to see how passionate he is about this ring, his whole purpose in life seems to be getting this ring. It has a central place on his heart, this ring, to the degree he calls it my precious. And the interesting thing is that when he gets close to that ring and when he holds that ring and when he calls it my precious, he gets ugly. He gets ugly. It changes his personality negatively. He lies. He becomes devious. He's mean. He even is dangerous. My precious. But when Jesus becomes precious to us, we don't become ugly. Actually, if I can put it this way, our lives become beautiful. We have a new birth, a new building. And I'm only going to, I knew I would run out of time. I only want to say a couple of words about this new beauty. There's a new beauty. And the new beauty, I encourage you to do some homework because I'm not going to have time to go through this, right? But there's a new beauty which really has at least three stripes. And the three stripes it has here in the little passage we read begins at verse 22. And the first one of this stripe of new beauty is love. Now, verse 22, you've purified yourselves with the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. There's a beauty from this precious one on our hearts that flows out by way of love. The second stripe of this beauty you see at chapter 2, verse 1, and it's really practical. It's not so much love, it's about leave these alone, leave these aside. And you see these characteristics that sometimes haunt our lives that we're to leave off. So rid yourself, it says, of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and every kind. And you know, sometimes when we get a kind of passage like that, we like to look for the wee loopholes. We like to look for the wee loopholes. But the problem with the way he says this in chapter 2, verse 1, is that there's various alls snuck in there so that we can't have any loopholes. And he finishes off by saying, of every kind, no loopholes. There's a beauty in that leaving off. So there's a beauty in the loving, there's a beauty in the leaving off, and there's also then finally a beauty in then the way that we live. So verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans, that is those who are not believers in God. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, you may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits. Live such good lives. And the reason I picked the word beauty, there's a new beauty, is because that word good lives, kaleo, is a word that can sometimes be translated beauty, lovely. This precious one who builds us into a living house building gives to us not only new life, building us into a new building, as it were, but gives us a new beauty to live out in lives by loving, leaving aside different traits, and getting involved in life in a good way that one day somebody may look upon what we've done and said, you know, yeah, fair do, praise God. Homework. Take a moment later just to go through this passage and just see how so encouraging it is for those of you who have come to this living stone to know that you are this people. Whatever you're feeling like Monday through Saturday, take with you today this reality that through this precious one, Jesus Christ, he has given you a special place with God, a new belonging, and a new way of being, a new way of being that's beautiful. And you know what he asks in his word, he helps us by his spirit to accomplish. So Let's look to him and talk to him, speak to him about how we can be this people. And for those of us brought up in the abnormal environment of a cultural Christianity or a nominal Christianity, do you know what? His arms are open to you that you might come not just to church, to the Boys Brigade, but to Jesus himself. Let me tell you this very quick. Some of you might be saying, I don't know what you mean by that, Scott. Let me just tell you this quick anecdote. There was once I was talking to a family about baptism, and the young man who wanted his child baptized never came near church, never gave any evidence of faith, but for some cultural reason wanted his child baptized. And I said, I'm really excited about this and I would love to baptize this child. And I said, why don't you begin worshiping with us? And, you know, after a while, we'll go through the rudiments of the faith. And if you really can profess this faith, it'll be fantastic. We'll go ahead and we'll baptize this child. And basically what they heard me say was, no, I'm not baptizing your child. And so on the back of me not saying that, but saying, love to come along, worship and so on, they said, you know, are you saying basically no? And then they said this, do you know, he has his Queen's badge. As though in the kingdom of God, attaining your Queen's badge was the open door to heaven and all the blessings that Jesus Christ brings into the world. Having your Queen's badge is great, but you can have your Queen's badge and be as far from the Lord Jesus as anybody. He invites us to come to this living stone that we might then be living stones ourselves, filled with a new love and a growing strength to leave aside the things that the world lives out in malice and hate and so on. And then to get going with the good things he wants us to do in his name, and not only to a blessing of those around us, but to his praise.